Take your Bibles. Let's go to the little book of Colossians. We're going to begin a study in the book of Colossians, Christ the Head of the Church. And we'll be going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Father, I pray this morning as we begin to look at 3 of 7 aspects of the gospel of truth, the true gospel. My heart is burdened as a preacher because I know there are many churches that don't preach the true gospel. It's a watered-down version. It's a social gospel, getting into critical race theory and wokeness, and have left proclaiming the true gospel. So, Father, I pray, and I know that our people have been under the teaching of the true gospel, and I pray today that that is the same gospel we'll share with other people. We ask you to honor your word today, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. The book of Colossians is a letter written to the church at Colossae from Paul's imprisonment when he was at Rome around AD 60, AD 62. Ephesians speaks of the body of Christ. Colossians speaks of the head of the body. That's why I love those two books dearly. One tells us about Jesus, one tells us about the church. And Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And the book is writing and correcting what is called by theologians the Colossian heresy. And we're going to be looking at that, aspects of that, as we go through the book. They taught what you call Gnosticism. They taught that Jesus was not God, and that in order to be saved, you had to have a secret knowledge that was necessary for salvation. The heresy included such thing as philosophy. You know, philosophy and pragmatism has come into the church and replaced the gospel. Legalism, ceremonialism, syncretism, in other words, what we see today is all faiths are one. We can take the best of what this one teaches, the best of what that one teaches, and we can have a hodgepodge gospel, but the Bible doesn't teach that. Asceticism, I can deny the flesh and I'll be spiritual that way. Mysticism, that's big in the church. People depending on visions and dreams and extra-biblical revelation to claim they're spiritual. And these heresies are still with us today, and I'll explain these one by one as we go through the book. Now, you would expect Paul, in all of his letters, he begins with the gospel. He begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. He always begins teaching the people that he's writing to some kind of theology that would encourage them to go on and persevere for the faith. Well, this morning we examine the true gospel that Jesus and the apostles taught concerning the Colossian heresy. The true gospel, we're going to begin to look at 3 of 7 aspects. We'll look at the other 4 next Sunday night. But as I've gotten older in the ministry, I'm 70 years old, I've been preaching 31 years, and I realized that I ain't got to give them everything in one setting, right? So, you know, what the posterity can only hold about, what, 20 minutes, right? And I know some of you have already yawned off on me, you know, going to sleep. Not even 20 minutes. You ain't even given me any 20 minutes yet, right? But as we look at 3 of these 7 aspects of the true gospel this morning, we want to look at them. Look in verses 3 and 4. First of all, the true gospel is received by faith. It's received by faith. Note verse 3 again. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith, what? In Christ Jesus. It's not faith by work. It's not works. It's not by being good. It's not by being a good person. It's not by your mother carrying you to a Baptist church for 9 months. It's your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by faith in Christ, by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not a faith that is alone. The Bible teaches us here that it also teaches us that Christ is sufficient. How many of you actually believe that? That Christ is sufficient for whatever need you have, amen? And we've seen it. You can give testimony this morning to that fact. It's received by faith. So Paul, in the face of false teaching at Colossae, teaches that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, and Christ is sufficient alone. We believe in the sufficiency of Scriptures. And in verse 3, you notice it is God who deserves thanks because of salvation. It's a gift from God. Notice that in verse 3 again. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What? Since we heard of your faith. It is God that we give thanks to for our salvation, right? It's not a preacher. It's not the one that led you to Christ. You give thanks to God. It's a gift of God, right? And we give thanks to him. And we thank God for our salvation and the salvation of others. Amen? We ought to be grateful, really grateful, that we are sitting in the midst of saved people this morning. You're not out there in the world hobnobbing with them. You're with God's people today. Amen? And that ought to give us encouragement. Notice verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Number one, faith can be seen, right? And it can be heard. They heard of their faith at Colossae. Got back to Paul about how this church had responded to the gospel and how they walked with the Lord. So faith in Christ, again, means that you've been persuaded that the gospel is true. It means that the Holy Spirit has convicted you of your sin. And he has convicted you of who Jesus is. And you become convinced by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that who Jesus is and who you are in light of who he is. And you come to him mourning over your sin, a beggar. And you come saying, I'm destitute. I need the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And you understand the gospel. And it also, true faith, involves obedience. You know, you can't walk around and say, well, I'm saved. I can go out and live any kind of way you want to. I don't know any preacher that preaches that, and not being a Baptist anyway. When you get saved, it's regeneration. You can see faith. It's real. There's a change, right? Now, we all don't get to where we need to be before we go to heaven right away, but we begin a journey of becoming like Christ, right? And as we see obedience in our life, it gives evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is a crucial element of saving faith. The Bible teaches repentance and faith, right? It's flip sides of the same coin. It's called conversion. It involves repentance and faith. You turn to God from your sins, and you believe that he alone died for your sins on the cross, and that is sufficient to save you. You believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? And he comes into your heart, not as an add-on, not as something you can serve conveniently when it's time, but he is your life, right? And he comes into your heart that way. So I heard a great message this week on repentance. Let me say this. First of all, repentance is a change of mind about Christ and our sin, and carries over into a change of conduct, a transformed life. A transformed life gives evidence of being born again. But I'm glad I'm not where I need to be just yet. But praise God, I'm not where I used to be right after I got saved, right? You begin a lifelong journey of the Father conforming you into the image of his Son. Now, the message I heard this week on repentance over in Valdosta was a good one. He said something I have never thought about. I shared this with the Sunday school class this morning. Brother Robert's working today. He said, when you confessed your sin, you were forgiven for your sin. God doesn't remember your sins anymore. And we don't need to remember our sins as far as our position would Christ, right? But he says you can't forget your sins because in your humanness, we're not deity. We still remember our sins. But we also know that God doesn't hold them against us anymore when we come to faith in him. And he said this, I never thought about this. He said, you don't need to forget your sins. Number one, how could you testify unless you really understood your sins, right? How could you testify of Christ? And then he says, how could you measure your increasing spirituality or your spiritual growth if you forgot your sins, right? Y'all hang with me here. And then he says also, thirdly, we don't need to forget our sins because we don't forget them because it shows us how we can avoid that same thing in the future, right? I think those three things made sense to me. It may not make sense to you, but it made sense to me. So repentance involves three elements: turning to God, turning from evil, and serving God, and waiting for his Son from heaven. That's what it is. Repentance is not just being sorry, but it's a godly sorrow that causes one to forsake sin and pursue righteousness. And we see it in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I already shared it with you. For they themselves show unto us what manner of entering we had unto you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So faith that God gives will endure and never vanish. Amen? We're saved by faith. What? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is a gift of God. The faith that you have is a gift of God. Right? And he says here in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Philippians 1:6, he will accomplish his work in us. God's not through with us. Yes, we're in Christ. Yes, we're saved. But I'm telling you, one day we're going to stand before him, complete in him, right? And when we shed this old body that holds us back, right? And we stand before him, Hebrews 10:38. All those, we believe, and I believe, I'll just say it that way, I believe in the doctrine of eternal security. If you're saved, if you've had regeneration, you're saved. So I like what Martin Luther said. You know, y'all know, when I refer to Martin Luther, I'm not referring to, you know, the one we know. I'm referring to one of the great reformers, Martin Luther. He said this. I caught myself on my own live stream, right? Good works do not make a man saved, but a saved man does good works. I'm not saved because of good works. I'm saved. I do good works because I'm saved, right? I think Brother Glenn addressed this in the homecoming message. Do I have to go to church to be saved? Well, I'm no fool. I know there's people sitting in congregations all over the world, sitting in churches that are lost, right? That doesn't make you saved just because you go to church. But I believe if a man's saved, he wants to go to church and be with the body of Christ, right? If Christ is the head of the body and we're the body to the head, you can't deny one without the other, right? So true gospel is received by faith. Secondly, Paul says here, the aspect of the true gospel, it results in love for the saints. Notice the latter part of verse 4. Well, let's read verse 4. Since you heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and the love which you have to all the saints. Faith and love are linked, and hope is the result. Let me explain it to you the way it was explained to me years ago. Faith is the past when you came to Christ. Hope is the future, what all we hoping for that's laid up for us. And love is the present reality that expresses because we have faith and we have hope, right? They're often quoted out of context. It is faith in Jesus, love for the brethren, and hope in heaven, right? And hope doesn't mean a wishful thinking. It doesn't mean you can't know you're going to heaven. It means that it with all the confidence in the world, it is a hope. We know it's going to be accomplished because God's word says it will be. Hope is laid up for you in heaven. Hope is reserved and stored up for you, right? Peter said it this way in 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Can I get a hallelujah? Amen? It's reserved in heaven. No matter what this world does, no matter what the politician is, no matter what laws they pass, folks, this world is not our kingdom. This world is not our home. We have a hope in heaven, right? Reserved for us. Who reserved it? The Lord Jesus Christ by his atoning work on the cross, right? The Colossians believed the gospel, and many became sons of God, but believers look for a hope that is in heaven. Our hope is not in this world. Our hope, I hope you've already understood that your hope is not in Congress. Your hope is not in the judicial. Your hope is not in the legislative. Your hope is not in the Supreme Court. Your hope is not in the White House, right? If you got your hope in the White House, you might as well have a hope in the outhouse, right? Right? Our hope is in the Father's house, right? And that's what we're looking for. That just came to me. I never said that before in my life. It just came to me. So blame whoever gave it to me in my head, you know. We live in a life concerning eternity, right? Our trouble is like Lot. I spoke on Lot this morning in Sunday school. You know, Peter called him a righteous man, but yet he never made any influence in the life in the world, in the city he was living in, Sodom. Nobody ever was one to the Lord except him and his two daughters and his wife, and she became a pillar of salt on her way out because she looked back. I'm telling you what, it's sad to claim to be a Christian and never have a godly influence on anybody, right? And that's the way Lot was. Jim Elliot, y'all remember Jim Elliot? He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. What do we do today? We try to gain what we can lose and deny that which we can keep, right? It's backwards. So the true gospel is received by faith. It results in love for the saints, and it rests in hope. And we'll finish that message next Sunday morning as we look at the remaining four aspects of what the true gospel is. I'm telling you today, and I'm not bragging on anybody in this church, but I'm telling you today that you ought to be thankful that you attend and you're a member and involved in a local New Testament church that believes the true gospel and that preaches the true gospel. Amen? Father, I pray as our musicians come, we pray, Father, that you'll call those to you that you desire this morning. We pray you do a work of faith in their heart. May they understand what repentance is. Christ is not an add-on to our life. When he comes, we're godly sorrow, mourning over our sin. We didn't deserve salvation. We didn't deserve to be one of your children. But it's by the grace of God that you showed your love for us on the cross. And I pray, Father, as your son hung there between heaven and hell, taking our wrath, taking our judgment, if there's one here today, may they understand the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. May they understand today that they must repent and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the same as believing the gospel, the good news that Jesus saves. We're not going to earn our way. We're not going to go there by our heritage, by our kinfolk. We're not going to go there because we're a member of a certain church. We go there solely because the Holy Spirit of God convicted our heart about Jesus and convicted our heart about the sinners we were. And we came to the cross, bringing our sins, and yet receiving his righteousness. One here today, Father, that needs to do that. We want to give them that opportunity to do that. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.